Just as you take your seats, I'm going to ask you to turn to the person next to you and talk them through or tell them about a time when you've had to hand something over. So that might be in a work context, it might be a particular possession, but talk about what that was and how that felt and what maybe the result of that was as you were handing that thing over. Off you go. Okay, so the reason I wanted to start with that tonight was to get us in the mindset of what that feels like to hand something that you have maybe spent a lot of time on or invested in a lot over to somebody else. Because as we come to look at this next section of the New Testament of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, we're going to see and we're going to read really Paul's instructions to his younger leaders about what it looks like for them to take on what he has been doing in Ephesus and in Crete. And the instructions are more or less like the handover document that he produces for them. So the story that I want to start off with involves me preparing a handover document. And for those of you who work in business or in organizations where handover documents exist, you know actually quite how important they can be when it comes to handing on a project. So before I came to work for Sterling Baptist, I worked for the Forestry Commission. And one of my main tasks was to run a project that involved lots of different elements. So there was volunteers, there was an education element, there was lots of different technology aspects, working with different people. And when I handed my notice in, one of the things they asked me to do in the 4 weeks I had left was to prepare this document with everything in it that somebody taking my position would need to know. There wasn't an immediate plan to replace me, so they were worried that some of this information would get lost in kind of the 6 to 7 months and where there was going to be nobody in my post. And I remember spending quite a lot of time in this document. It had contact numbers, it had spreadsheets, it had pie charts. It was literally like the Bible of being able to do the job that I was doing. And unusually, what happened 6 or 7 months later was I actually met the person that took over my job. And what had resulted was that that handover document had not even been handed over. And many of the questions that they were asking, I was like, this is all in the handover document that you need to read, that they'd not been given. So when we come to tonight, let's look at this as a handover document that has been handed over, that has been given to us as instructions on how Paul wanted Timothy and Titus to be challenging the church, but also what that handover document then looks like for us as Sterling Baptist Church here in 2018. Because as we come into this next section of our series, we're going to see this as a handover document and as handover letters. And because we haven't done this series in chronological order, as in by time of things that took place in the New Testament, let's have a look at what's been happening in the journey of Paul and in some of his missionary journeys. So we can see that we believe that Paul was the author to all three of these letters, to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And we've also seen in the last few weeks that Paul led a number of journeys across Asia, Macedonia and Europe, which we've heard about in recent weeks. However, we also know that in certain places, the message that Paul was sharing got him into quite a lot of trouble. And as you may know, this involved a couple of stints for him in prison. At the end of Acts, we read that Paul had been a prisoner in Rome for 2 years, but on his release, it's believed that he traveled to Crete and then on to Nicopolis, where he may have written these letters to Timothy, who he'd sent to the church in Ephesus, and to Titus, who was working with the church in Crete. But what we also see is that the people that he's writing to are quite interesting. Most of Paul's other letters All of the letters that we've seen so far have been to places or have been to churches in particular, to a gathered body of people. Whereas these two letters to Timothy and to Titus, even though they talk about the wider church context, they are written to specific people. And what I really love about tonight is that the person that's been asked to speak on these letters is the person who works with young people. These two, Timothy and Titus, are often put up there as the mark for young leaders and what it should look like for young leaders to be serving the Lord. So as soon as Alistair asked me to preach on these two, I was like, I can see why you've asked me to do these. But just to give you a bit of context to who Timothy and Titus were, they were both, as I've said, young leaders, but also worked under Paul on a number of missions. They had seen how he engaged with people, they'd seen how he spoke to people, and what he said. But interestingly, when we talk about the word young here, it's a little bit different to how we think about it today. So the definition in the Roman world and the Greek world of young was an adult in full vigor of life and a soldier of military age up until the age of 40. So if you are 40 or under this evening and involved in some form of leadership, welcome to the Young Leaders Club. It's great to have you. But what we also see here is that Timothy had been working with Paul for around about 15 years. And 15 years ago, when Timothy was around 20, he'd met Paul in Lystra, and we can read about that in Acts 16, where Paul had called him to come and serve on mission with him. So here we are at some point in his mid-30s, and he's still being called a young leader. However, what we will discover is that the church in Ephesus and the problems that Paul is having to tackle were a very big job that he needed to complete. Titus, as well, is known as a young pastoral leader who seems to have worked alongside Paul for a number of years. And he's been tasked, similarly to Timothy, with putting things in order in the church, but in the church on the island of Crete. So we have two young leaders, two big tasks to complete, and Paul writes them both instructions, kind of like that handover document that we were referring to earlier. But interestingly, young leaders come in many shapes and sizes. And this evening, I want to share with you the story of Malala. Many of you will know or will have heard of this story. But Malala was born in 1997 in Pakistan into a family who were committed to her having the same chances as if she'd been a boy, especially when that came to education and making a difference to the society that she was working in. But in 2007, the Taliban took over the area where she lived, banning all girls from attending school. She began blogging for the BBC under a pseudonym about life and living under the Taliban. And in 2011, luckily, the Taliban weakened in the area that she lived, and she was able to begin attending school again. Although the fears that she had of retaliation for speaking out against the Taliban, even because of those fears, she publicly campaigned for girls to be able to access education across the world. And because of that, she won Pakistan's first National Youth Peace Prize. But it was due to her increased popularity and popular prominence, both in Pakistan and around the world, that she became a target for the Taliban. A masked gunman boarded her school bus, asked for her by name, and shot her in the head, neck, and shoulder. Two of her friends were also injured in the attack. She survived, and as some of you will know, she came to the UK to receive treatment. She has now just finished her first year of studying at Oxford, which she balances with leading the fight for children's education around the world. But why did I tell you her story this evening? Well, I told you her story because generally we see some of these young leaders working in very difficult contexts. While they are young, while they are seen as being important because they are young and they are doing something from a young age, it's the context that we need to look at and think about when it comes to what they're doing. And that's exactly what I want to do this evening. Because although the letters were written to Timothy and Titus, it wasn't just because they were young. It was because of the context and the groups that they were working in. And when we read all three letters, we can see what it was that Paul was really asking them to challenge and to change in their context. So what do we know about Ephesus and Crete? Well, we know, interestingly, that there are many similarities between them. Both were steeped in religious history. Crete and the Greek god of Zeus, who they believed was born on the island. They very much followed him and his teaching, especially around the idea of disloyalty, of being able to have more than one wife and of lying and deceit. And Ephesus had the honor of being the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And as you'll see, the temple on the screen is pretty impressive. But the influence that that cult pervaded covered every area of life in that city. Both had fairly young populations of Christians, both probably within kind of 10 years old of them being originally converted. Both had been visited by Paul, Ephesus for a lot longer period of about 3 years, and Crete when Paul had traveled with Titus, which we hear about in Titus 1 verse 5. But what we see is that these small, young Christian groups that are trying to thrive and grow are both being attacked or are both being threatened by the same thing. Because Paul was worried for both locations about the uprising of unbiblical leaders and the teaching that they were bringing. Now, this is the focus that I want to think about this evening is, what is it that Paul calls them to? If he's telling them that their teaching was unbiblical and that their leaders were unbiblical, what is it that they are being called to as a church? And what can we take from that in terms of what we're being called to from the lessons of these letters? Well, Titus 1, verses 10 to 16 says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain that they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." It's not a great report, is it, of how Paul views the church in Crete. These are meant to be the leaders of this church. These are meant to be the people that are witnessing to the congregations there, that are meant to be pushing the gospel forward. And this is how Paul describes them. No wonder he thought there was a problem. And then we turn to Ephesus and we see what he has to say to Timothy. "As I urged when you were in Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." Maybe not as brutal as he wrote to Titus, but still not a great report on what they're teaching and how it's been done. So why is Paul so concerned that about this, these people? If you think he's traveled to many churches, he's traveled to many places, why is he so concerned particularly about these two? Well, interestingly, what we also know is that when Paul writes definitely the second letter to Timothy, he's again in prison. And the way that he writes, the language that he uses, is one that shows us that he believes the end is near. Paul has been in prison many times, and usually he's talking of a hope, and he's talking of a time when he will be released from prison, and we see that time and time again. But 2 Timothy is different in the sense that it talks about the end time is coming. And Paul's attention seems to then shift with the passing on of this baton. And I think there's three reasons that Paul is so concerned about the baton that he's passing on. The baton being that of the good news of the gospel, of what it is that Jesus has done for each of us. Firstly, he is aware that the moment has come for him to hand on that baton to younger leaders and to other people who are going to continue spreading the good news across Europe, spreading it across the world. That means that we today can hear of that same news. But what he also wants to make sure is that he's not just passing on some kind of idea or some kind of situation that can be changed or moved, a story that isn't solid in its foundations. But he wants to make sure that that baton is handed on correctly. He wants to make sure that the messages that have been told about Jesus, the stories that are being shared, potentially even about his amazing conversion, are correct. Because what he wants to make sure is that the stories that are being passed on are ones that are going to teach the ultimate truth of the gospel. And also he wants to make sure that they are then continually passed on from generation to generation, from church to church, to meet us here today in 2017, to make sure that when we read the word and we see what it says, that we're reading the same thing that he told his followers, the same things that he preached in the synagogues. And that it isn't something that's been changed or something like Chinese whispers that would move or change as he went on. So this is why Paul is so adamant and so strong-willed in some of these letters to Timothy and Titus about what it is that they have to do to these church congregations. But ultimately, why is it that he wants to do this? It's because of the cross. It's because of what he knows Jesus has done for him. It's because of his testimony and his conversion story. And it's exactly the same for each of us. As we think about why do we read the Bible, why do we want to make sure that our witness is solid and that our belief is true, it's because we know ultimately what Jesus has done for each of us. It's that God sent his son to die on a cross that we celebrate at the communion table, that we remember what that means for each of our relationships with God. And ultimately, Paul wants to make sure that these churches are living out that gospel wholeheartedly with everything they have. And it's not just something that they do because it was nice at the time or it's tradition or because their family did it, but it's something that becomes a personal living faith for them. And ultimately here we see that reason documented in his three letters, 2 to Timothy and 1 to Titus. The aim of our charge is to love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then in Titus, but as you teach what accords with sound doctrine, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And the rest of that passage goes on to list a number of things that he would be looking for in terms of a sincere faith. Because it's this sincere and steadfastness faith that Paul is calling all of his congregations and all of the people that say they are Christians to fully live out properly. And he goes through both all of these letters and he gives different areas that they are to be witnessing. We've already mentioned opposing false teachers. We've already thought a little bit about what that meant for passing on that baton of the gospel. But there's instructions on worship and what that's to look like. There is criteria for overseers and deacons to make sure that those false teachers don't have the opportunity to return or teach false doctrine. They're the same criteria that we use here today in terms of recruiting our deacons. But also how the gospel impacts widows and slaves. There was a culture being created in Crete and in Ephesus where these letters are being written to, that churches and groups of Christians would say that they were looking after widows and they were looking after slaves, but actually that wasn't the case. And what Paul wanted to happen was a real sense that the gospel was impacting all areas of society. Just as we heard this morning, the gospel is meant to be something that impacts the poor and the widows and the fatherless. And it's this gospel that Paul wants to make sure is fully being communicated by these congregations in these places. So what areas do we need to focus on in the 21st century? As we've mentioned, Paul covers many areas that Timothy and Titus need to be impacting in Ephesus and Crete. Areas of similarity today in terms of communicating the gospel message. Now, while the way in which we communicate it today may need to change or be adapted to be working with the communities and the people that we work with the colleagues or the students that we come in contact with, it's still the same message that we need to be communicating. It's still that love. It's still that sacrifice. It's still that change that we know each of us has had and what that means for the people around us. And also the impacting of society, especially for those who have less than we do. So what I want to do is I want to read out for you a section from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Now, this is Paul writing to Titus in Crete. But I want us to imagine that this is Paul writing to us here today in Stirling. And I want us to think about and reflect on the question of what is it, what would it look like if we as a church and individually were known for people who lived like this? So Titus 3, starting in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, and slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissimations, and quarrels about the laws, for they are unprofitable and worthless. For as a people who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So what do you think it would look like for you individually and us as a gathered congregation to be a church that is communicating the gospel message, that is impacting society and is living out some of the commands that we find in the letters to Ephesus and Crete? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to your leaders that you sent out to continue the spreading of your gospel. Father, we thank you that the message that they communicated is still the same message that we have today. Lord, the saving message, the saving gospel that is for each of us is just the same as it was back then. And we thank you that we can take that message to the places that you've called us to be, to the workplaces, to the schools, to the universities, to the communities that you've called us into. Father, we pray we would be people who were preaching your word, who are witnessing for you, and who are bringing the gospel alive for all of the people around us. In your name, amen.